morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, and you can call me here if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life. And we have all of our lines open right now, which means you could get right through if you want to call right now. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you want to give me a call, we can talk to you about whatever may be on your mind. Now, for our listeners down in Southern California, I need to announce that I will be speaking down in Temecula again this weekend on Sunday night. I'll be speaking on the topic of my book, Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, and talking about what the four views of Revelation are and what the strengths and weaknesses of each view may be, and try to be as objective as possible, just as I was in the book. I will also have 10 copies of the book to give away, which we will give away by a random drawing. Now, I don't sell my book. You can buy the book from Amazon or from anywhere else that sells books, but the Narrow Path and I do not sell any kind of products. And so I don't bring books when I go to speak someplace. I don't bring my books to sell, but I will bring some to give away. It's just a matter of conviction for me that I don't sell things. So I will give away 10 copies of the book. The book retails for $32 in stores, and that'll be by a random drawing. But whether you want to get a book or not, you may be curious to know what the four views of Revelation are. These are four views that have been held by Christian evangelical scholars through the hundreds of years. And we are only really aware of one most of the time. Most people are only aware of the view that Revelation is about the end of the world. But there's actually three other views than that. If you can't imagine what they might be, feel free to come on out. That's going to be this Sunday. And information about it, it's in Temecula. Information can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements, and you'll find there where I'm speaking this weekend in Temecula. All right, we're going to talk to Susan calling from Santa Rosa today. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you could tell me, how was it that Jesus was born in King David's line?
Well, how was it? It's just that his genealogy goes back to David, both through Mary, his actual mother, and Joseph, his legal father. So he had the legal descent from David through Joseph, because Joseph was his legal father. And then he had the physical descent from David through Mary. But
Mary,
I'm not sure if I'm answering your question.
Was Mary of the Davidic line also?
Yes. Yes,
that's what
yes,
I wanted to
was.
Know.
Yes, she was. No, right? Yeah, because she had to be, because the Bible said that the Messiah would have to be the seed of David, and of course he was not the seed of Joseph, so it had to be through Mary. Now, we don't have a clear statement of Mary's genealogy, although we do have Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of that chapter, and there it appears as if it is Joseph's genealogy, but it's not. Joseph's genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and it's different. So in Luke 3, we apparently have Mary's genealogy. Now, the confusion is over the way it's worded in verse 23 of Luke 3. It says that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then it says, of Heli, of Mathat, and it goes through a line going back, and it sounds like it's saying it was Joseph was the son of Heli. But Joseph was not the son of Heli, as we know from Matthew chapter 1. He was the son, his father's name was Jacob, actually, and his lineage is very different. But what apparently this means is that he was thought to be the son of Joseph, but was in fact of the line of Heli, which would be Mary's father.
Heli.
And that line goes back through David.
Heli, E-L-Y.
Heli with an H at the beginning. Heli, H-E-L-Y.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, Susan, thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Okay, we talk next to Elmer from Santa Ana, California. Elmer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. It's a pleasure. I love your show. I hope you keep continuing it for years to come. My question is, I've heard, and I'm not sure where to locate it, about the hoofed animal, and I don't know if that refers to, like, you know, pork, and why is it that the Jews, you know, don't eat pork? Should we adhere to that as Christians, as our dietary responsibility?
Well, no, I don't think that we're obliged or obligated to follow the ritual cleanness laws about meat that the Jews had to follow. But what is given to them as the rule in chapter 11 of Leviticus is that among the animals, they could not eat any animal except those that were ruminants, which, as it says in the Older English, the ones who chew the cud, which means like a cow or a goat or a sheep or a deer. These are animals that have multiple stomachs and they chew the cud. The animals they could eat had to have that trait, but they also had to have another trait. They had to have a divided hoof, and that is a two-pronged hoof. And so a cow or a sheep or a goat or a deer would fit that category. They have both those traits, be it a cud-chewing animal that has a divided hoof. A pig has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud, so it's not a clean animal. And other animals that appear to chew the cud but don't have a divided hoof are unclean. It has to have both those traits. No doubt that was, they had some basic symbolic meaning, and there would be some conjecture about what the meaning might be. But the animals that were clean and unclean in the Old Testament had to do with the whole rituals of cleanness and uncleanness about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and so forth. And that whole system, I believe, is now gone, and I don't think what we eat it matters as much. In the 7th chapter of Mark, it says that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And so I believe that for the Christian, there's no foods that can be regarded as unclean in the Jewish sense of the word.
Excellent. I just wanted to make sure I'm covering all bases. Continue your great work. I really appreciate it.
Well, thanks, Elmer. And in fairness, I should say there are Christians who believe that we should observe those, and they believe that there's healthy reasons to observe those things, those laws. And there may be hygienically advisable reasons to follow that diet, but I don't believe there's a religious obligation upon people in the New Covenant to do so.
Awesome. Thank you again, Stephen. Appreciate it.
Okay, Elmer. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our next call is from Jillian, calling from Covina, the town I actually grew up in. I don't know if you knew that, Jillian. I grew up in Covina in the 50s and 60s. Yeah, I lived there from the time I was 5 till I was 16.
Oh, my goodness. Did you go to Covina High or did you go to South Hills?
I did. I went to Covina High, but I didn't graduate from there. My family moved to Orange County when I was a junior, so I graduated from Orange High.
Oh, well, you end up living in a nice place, I hope.
Yeah. Yes, I live in Santa Cruz now.
Oh, well, that's even better. Covina is very expensive now. Okay, it's very expensive, but it's really still nice, very, very nice, you know. But I do have two questions, if that's permissible. Okay, and the first question is, I'm a little bit puzzled about something in Revelations, Revelation 4, where it goes on to tell about the throne and the worship of the creature. And what I'm trying to figure out is actually, who are the four living creatures? That's what I want to know, because it says the four living creatures.
Right. These four living creatures had four faces each.
Yes.
And they had four wings each. And the faces they had were like the face, one was a face of a man, a face of an eagle, a face of an ox, and a face of a lion. And so these images come from the ideas in Ezekiel chapter 1, where that's a description somewhat of the cherubim. Now, the cherubim in Ezekiel didn't have four faces each, but there were four cherubim, and each of them had one face, the same face as the man, the eagle, the lion, and the ox. And so we see the features of the cherubim put together here. Actually, these creatures had six wings. I take that back. That's like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. So they're kind of a combination of two different Old Testament images, the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and the seraphim of Isaiah 6. And we have to realize that in Revelation we're reading symbolic visions.
Exactly.
We're not necessarily seeing what we will see when we go to heaven. For example, when I go to heaven and see Jesus, I don't expect him to look like a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, as he appears in Revelation 5, 6. That's a symbolic description of him. The whole of Revelation is a symbolic drama. And so we have to ask, what do these living creatures symbolize, rather than who are they? Because they might not actually exist as real creatures if we went there, any more than some of the other features there in the description would necessarily exist. This is not a literal description of heaven. This is a symbolic
description. Yeah,
right.
I understand that.
Now, the living creatures, because they have the faces that are reminiscent of the cherubim, we could look back at what the rabbis used to say about the cherubim. There's these faces, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. And the rabbis used to say about that the lion was the chief of the wild beasts, the ox was the chief of the domestic beasts, so the eagle was the chief of the birds, and man was the chief of all of creation. And so they thought that this represents the whole of creation. And so many Christian scholars, in looking at the living creatures in Revelation, believe that they represent the creation also. They're sort of a symbol for the creation, and they worship God, just as the creation itself worships God. Creation itself declares the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So we see them worshiping there. And then you've got the 24 elders there too.
Right.
And most scholars believe they represent the redeemed people of the world. The number 24 being sort of the combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore sort of taking in all the people of God of all times. And that they are also seen worshiping God. So we see the living creatures, which may represent creation. And we see the 24 elders, which may represent God's redeemed people. And together they are worshiping and praising God in the vision. And that is how those things are seen to put together by most Christian expositors.
Okay. Well, for the most part, I do kind of, agree with you on all that symbolic interpretation. But I just kept reading this over and over and over, and I just said, I just can't figure out who this is. I mean, are they some kind of a gargoyle, or, which I don't think would be up in heaven, but I didn't know, exactly what it was, but now you said cherubim, so that makes, more sense, because aren't the cherubim and the seraphim, they're angels, aren't they? They're little angels?
Well, actually, not exactly. When we think of like a cupid-like little angel, we think of a cherub sometimes.
Yeah.
And sometimes little children are said to be cherubic, little fat-cheeked, cute, pure-faced children, we say they're like little cherubs. But actually, the only description in the Bible of cherubs doesn't describe them cute little children at all.
Yeah.
But actually, like these creatures that are guardians, in Ezekiel chapter 1, they're sort of like the footmen around the chariot of God,
mm-hmm.
sort of like a bodyguard around him. And
okay.
Like I said, one is like an eagle, one's like a lion, one's like an ox, one's like a man.
Yeah.
Now, this is, I consider to be symbolic, but the point is that they aren't described the way ordinary angels are described.
Right, I understand. Okay. All right, well, my second question was to you was... Well, I don't know how much I can say, name-wise and things on the air, but recently, I've been praying that God would bring me to a new Bible study in a new church. I've been out of church for quite some time due to some personal issues.
Mm-hmm.
But I've been trying to keep up with my Bible study, and I need an outside Bible study. And like 2 days later, I had one of my neighbors knock on my door and ask me if I'd like to attend, and I said, oh, sure, So I went, and it was in someone's home. It was very intimate. It was probably about six, seven people. And what I came to find out was that they were part of a church. Can I say the name of the church?
Probably, and if you're not going to slander it.
No, I'm not going to slander it. I'm just going to. I'm not going to slander
ahead.
It, but I'm getting to a point here. The name of the church is the City of Angels International Christian Church, and I believe their main base is in downtown L.A. And I've never
heard of. Sounds like it. City of Angels, yeah, Los Angeles.
Yeah, okay. And I've never heard of them, but they have different regions, north, south, east, west, et cetera. And we're in the east part, eastern section. Okay, now I looked on the Internet to see what their belief was, and I did not see anything at all regarding Jesus Christ's testimony. And they talked about God as it, and everything I read sounded to me like very much like universalist or new age, maybe emergent, you know, things like that. And truthfully, that's not the kind of church that I want to get mixed up with. And when we when I went to the study, they were reading the NIV, and they were talking obviously about Jesus in certain scriptures, but you know, there wasn't a whole lot of talk, side talk basically you could say, about Jesus. And I don't know what to make of this church. To me, it's like a cult, and I don't know, you know, what to do about that.
Right. Well, I'm not familiar with them, but they, from what you've described, they could be a cult. The main thing I would suggest is if you're trying to look for some place to study the Bible, I wouldn't go twice to a group that had, you know, wasn't into Jesus and wasn't into God being personal and things like that. There certainly are better options.
Yeah,
so it sounds to me like something I wouldn't recommend.
Well,
now,
go ahead.
Have you ever looked into Bible Study Fellowship?
Bible Study Fellowship?
Mm-hmm.
You mean a church?
No, it's a group. It started out as a woman's study. It's an in-depth Bible study program, and it started out for only women. They have them for men now too. But a woman named Miss Johnson started it. Back in the early 50s, and it's an international movement now. It's tremendous, and it's a good place to meet women who want to study the Bible together. It's very, very much an evangelical group.
Okay.
And you know, if you go online, just look up Bible Study Fellowship, and there will be locations in your area that you could take in.
Well, I can check that out.
It's not the only group I could imagine recommending, but it's one that, off the top of my head, I could immediately recommend.
Yeah. Well, see, prior to this last year or so, I have been going to the Faith Community Church, and I also went to Calvary Chapel over here in, by Diamond Bar.
Uh-huh.
And then I kind of dropped out of the churches because, you know, something happened to me where I started, I don't know, like when one day I woke up and I said, you know what, I've got to do something with prophecy. And I've been listening to End Time Ministries and Jack Vanity a lot because they talk, you know, layman's terms on prophecy. And I'm really, really into the biblical prophecy part of it. And a lot of the churches, as you're probably well familiar with, do not speak about the prophecy. You know,
well, Jillian, it sounds like this could be a long story, and I only have a few minutes before we're off here, and I have
sorry.
Other calls waiting.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Is there something
I can
do for you?
You answered all my questions, and you suggested a Bible study I can look to. But would you do me one favor, and in the future I'd like to talk to you again, if you have time, could you possibly look up the City of Angels International Christian Church and let me know what you think of that church?
I'll see what I can find out.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you, Jillian.
Okay, well, thank you so much for your time. You have a great afternoon, and please pray for my family, my husband and my daughter, in our marriage.
All right, I'll encourage our listeners to do that. Thank you. Let's talk to Ricardo from Sacramento, California. Ricardo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, good morning. I just want to thank God for a man like you who could retain the information that you retain. And that's such a blessing, and I thank God for you. You're a good guy.
Well, thank God. Amen.
Okay,
thank
I have
God.
two quick questions. The first question it would be in Judges 9 and 23 and Samuel 16:14 about an evil spirit from the Lord.
Yes.
And the other one says that God sent an evil spirit. I don't quite understand that.
Okay. Well, in the first case, the evil son of Gideon, Abimelech, had taken over the country by killing his brothers and making himself wrongfully the king. And it was a judgment of God that came upon Abimelech, that an evil spirit from the Lord came and made him alienated from the men of Shechem who had originally supported him in his rebellion. And this evil spirit coming against, coming between them, as it were, destroying this former friendship between himself and the men of Shechem, was simply God's doing. God allowed this to happen.
Wow.
So that he'd be judged. And, of course, the other case is Saul. King Saul, the Lord sent an evil spirit against him as a judgment also. Now, the thing that makes that difficult, perhaps, for us initially, is that it seems to us like evil spirits are demons, and demons and God are on opposite sides. So why would God be sending demons places? But it seems to me that the Bible teaches a very complex way that the spiritual world is governed. And there is, in fact, Satan and all of his demons and evil spirits that are against us. But God is still sovereign and is the one who decides whether he will let them do something to us or not.
Yes,
and if you look at 1 Kings 22, you'll find that there's a vision there of God asking the angels who will go and persuade King Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead, that is to die, because God wanted to judge him. And it turned out an evil spirit apparently presented itself to God and said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets that will persuade him to go and die there. And God said, go and do that. So we see it's like God had intentions of killing Ahab. And so when an evil spirit came and sought permission to go and deceive him through the prophets, God said, okay, do that. And we see the same thing going on in Job's, in the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, that the devil wanted to afflict Job, but God wouldn't let him until a certain point. And then God said, well, I'll let you do this much and no more. So what the Bible teaches is that even though Satan and God are, in a sense, hostile to each other, nonetheless, Satan really can't do anything to God's people unless he gets leave from God. And so, no doubt, there were evil spirits trying to get at Saul for a long time, and God wasn't letting them. But they probably presented themselves to God on occasion, saying, let us get at Saul. He'd say, no, it's not my will. But when it came time to judge Saul, God said, okay, go for it. You can have him, you know. And I think so, that's why we read of these evil spirits coming from the Lord.
Okay, I understand. And one more question. In Matthew 27, 52, and 53, where did all the saints that came up out of the grave, after their appearance, where did they go?
I think they must have either lived out a natural life and then died again, sort of like Lazarus probably did, and Jairus' daughter. Or possibly they ascended when Jesus did, but there's no evidence of that necessarily.
Right. I thought maybe there were some studies on that. But you know what? Thank you so much for your answers. This is a great show.
And okay, Ricardo. Thank you so much.
Have a wonderful day. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Todd from Greenlee, Colorado. Todd, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello? Yeah, this is Todd from Greeley, Colorado.
Oh, Greeley, okay. So, sorry, my call screen, I heard you wrong. Go ahead.
Anyway, I just had a quick question. I'm reading the New Living Translation Bible, and it's kind of easy to read because it's designed that way. But my question is, in Genesis, it's talking about where God tells Noah that no man will live beyond 120 years. And then when you read on and you get to Jacob and Isaac and all, they're all, living like 137 years.
Right, yeah. Actually, God didn't say no man would live more than 120 years because Noah lived to be 600 and something years. And his sons lived into their 500s. No, what God said is that, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And it says his days will be 120 years. That's what it actually says. In other words, it's saying that mankind will have 120 years before the flood comes to wipe them out. He's giving mankind 120 years more.
Oh, okay. Okay, so it really has nothing to do with how long
it's not
individual.
Exactly. It's not about individual longevity.
Okay, well, I won't take up any more of your time. Thank you very much.
Well, God bless you, Todd. Thanks for your call. Kathy from Patterson, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. My question is, can you lose your salvation? I mean, if you gave your heart to Jesus and then you went and lived, you went kind of back to your old ways. My question is, can you lose your salvation?
Okay, that question is not easy to answer in the short time we have, but I will say this, that I believe that a person who comes to Christ is obligated also to abide in Christ. And if a person does not abide in Christ, I do believe that they are not going to continue to draw upon his grace. We are saved by grace through faith. But, of course, to have anything through faith, you have to have faith. So if a person departs from the faith, then it would seem that they can't be saved by grace through faith if there's no faith. It says that also in Romans 5:2. It says, by faith we have access into this grace in which we stand. So by faith we have access to grace. We are saved by believing upon Christ and trusting in him. If a person trusts and believes in Christ, they are then receiving grace. They are abiding in him. If they give up their faith in Christ, if they decide, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, I don't want to follow Christ, I don't believe in him anymore, well, then they go their way. They're away from Christ. I don't think they're saved then. Now, some people think that if you go away from Christ like that, you never really were saved in the first place. Other people think you were, but you lost your salvation. That's kind of an academic point, but the main point is that if you walk away from Christ and you do not trust in him anymore, then there is nothing of salvation that can come to you because you don't have faith, and we're saved by faith. So it's not really how many things you do wrong. It's about whether you're still trusting in Christ and trying to live for him, no matter how weak or how many things you do wrong. Anyway, I'm out of time, I'm afraid. I wish we could give you more time on that. There are lectures on that subject at my website, which you can listen to for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the radio time, and we get all that money from listeners, or we don't, and sometimes we don't. You can get information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to help us stay on the air. God bless you.